Happy Easter. You too. Alison's going to lead us in prayer before we get started. Thanks, Al.
Today, we celebrate Jesus is alive, but he died for us because of all the wrongs we did. But now, today, our angel said, Jesus is alive, so we can live with him forever. I pray for Shane, Lord, that he will speak boldly the Easter message to us tonight. I pray that the Easter message will dwell in our hearts forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Alison. I want to start by acknowledging the holiness and reverendness of this chocolatey holiday. And so before I do anything, I should make my offering to the chocolate gods. There we go, over there. Feel my over there. Where the noise is, that's where people get chocolate. Yes, okay. Wait, I thought this is the more calorie conscious side of the church, but doesn't matter. And one more over there. I did that because I'm about to say something slightly derogatory about chocolate, and I know that never wins me any friends. I like chocolate, but I'm more of a savory guy. I'm more of a chips guy. Yes, yes. Brother, love you. And when they bring out Easter chips, that will be great. All my life, I've enjoyed a good packet of chips. And one of the things that I love about chips is the way chips finish well. So you eat your chips, and you get to the end, and there's this empty packet. And you think, oh, my chips are gone. Here's the best part of a packet of chips. When the bag is empty, you make a bit of a funnel for yourself, and you pour. And you see, in the back of the chips, never eaten in a sermon before, it's not till you hit empty till the fullness of what's left hits you. I'm going to show you that tonight. That it's not till you hit empty that the fullness of what's left hits you. I like to think, my wife and I have been married, well, I know my wife and I have been married for 16 years next week. But I like to think that we're still dating. And we've been dating for, I think, 19 years, that means. But it hasn't always been smooth sailing. In fact, 8 months in, we broke up. Oh, yeah, I know, right? It was rough on me too. We broke up, and then came a very awkward phone call because texting wasn't invented yet. Rachel rang me and she said, did I leave my white T-shirt at your place? Such an insignificant little item, but it was a very awkward conversation. I don't know if you've ever been in a breakup, whether it's a boyfriend-girlfriend thing, maybe it was something really hard like a marriage, maybe it was just friendship. And sometimes there are these items that you just shared, a CD, a white T-shirt, something else, and the relationship ends. And then comes this awkwardness of this kind of inanimate, unimportant object, all of a sudden has a kind of gravity about it, because it's not till you hit empty, till the fullness of what's left hits you. And this thing testifies to a part of your relationship, or there's this difficult conversation of who gets it and how does that work out. So if you're dating, don't buy a puppy together, unless you're ready to chop that thing in half when you break up. Hey, that's biblical. Unless you're ready to chop it in half and split it up. Because it's not till you hit empty, till the fullness of what's left hits you. I'll never forget one day driving in a car I used to own, and I stopped somewhere, I don't know what for, opened the glove box, you know me, glove box full of junk, rummaging through the glove box, and I found a spectacle case, you know, glasses, and inside the spectacle case were some women's glasses that were broken. No big deal, inanimate object. Till I realized quickly, these were my mum's spectacles, and they were broken. And I said to her, the handle had broken off. And I said, oh, I got some little screwdrivers. I'll have a go at fixing those with you. But see, in that period, my mum had passed away. It's not till you hit empty, till the fullness of what's left hits you. And I remember as I looked at these spectacles, man, I could have stared at these broken things for ages. As I remembered the times, oh, this woman, the times she would lose her glasses. And she'd be like, Shane, I can't find my glasses. She really spoke like that. Help me find my glasses. I'd be like, Mum, they are on your head. One time she was wearing them, looking through them, trying to find the glasses. I gotta tell you, it's not till you hit empty, not till that relationship was gone, till the fullness of what's left, broken pair of glasses, speaking volumes to me, reminding me of my mum who had her idiosyncrasies, reminding me of my own tendency to sometimes take a little while to make good on promises I'd made my mum from time to time. It's this idea of the empty spaces and how they are filled that kind of filled my mind as I read John chapter 20. Imagine this lady, Mary Magdalene. It's hard to put together exactly what her past is like, but it's not a simple one. One of the things we know for certain is this is a lady who was possessed by demons and Jesus had rescued her from that. This is a lady who I'd have to think at some stage the world had sort of given up on. But she met a guy called Jesus who believed in her and called her to believe in him and started to bring her into fullness of life. And John quite brilliantly doesn't miss the detail of mentioning that it's in the quiet darkness of Sunday morning that Mary comes looking for the tomb. Now, other gospels articulate purpose behind Mary coming, even speak of her coming with others to spice the body and all that sort of stuff. John doesn't tell the story like that. In fact, John tells the story that this stuff has already been done by Joseph of Arimathea and a man called Nicodemus. John doesn't really explain why Mary's there, and I can only think that this is a woman in the emptiness of heart, in the heartache of losing someone, gets that it's not till you hit empty that the fullness of what's left hits you. And like so many of us who have lost someone, you look at graves, you might hang on to ashes, things that don't make a whole lot of sense to us outside of that moment now take on a great significance. And so here she comes to the tomb that may be paying her respects and grieving and crying where the body of her teacher, her Rabboni, lie, that might speak into the empty space of her heart. And so you can imagine her anguish, you can imagine her pain, you can imagine her just heart sinking through the floor, empty as it was already, when she arrives and to her horror, the stone's been rolled away and the tomb is there empty. And so as John recalls the story in chapter 20 through those first three verses, she runs and goes and tells Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loves, who later will be revealed to be John himself, the author of this book that we're reading. And she tells them, and they run. And they have a bit of a race, and they get there. And then they look and see that the tomb is empty as well. And here is where something very interesting happens. Three times we are told of a looking that occurs. Do you notice that? This is verses 5 to 8. They look in. First one to look is John, then Peter looks, then John looks. And John, as he writes here, seems really intent that we would understand that in the emptiness of this tomb, they notice something that remains. I would say that the emptiness of the tomb allows the fullness of what remains to hit them in a profound way. Three times they look. As John wrote this in the original language of Koine Greek, he uses three different words to speak of their looking. Let's have a look at it together. Verse 5. John bent over and looked in. The language he uses is, John bent over because he is a person who's not blind. In the recess of this empty tomb, he noticed. That's all. He noticed that there was some strips of linen left over. Then Peter, who John had left behind in the running, he comes and goes inside. What does it say? It says Peter reached the... Okay, so Peter's there. Then we get to verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. He does more than notice. The language used here is that he theorizes. He considers. You know, you came in and you noticed, oh, a gold little thing up there, that's nice. Some of you might have come in and gone, gold with a wreath. I wonder what that's about. Is that meant to symbolize something? You're starting to theorize. You're starting to consider. You're starting to take next steps. And as we read in the passage, Peter even notices how the linen is laid out. He takes the next step. John then goes in verse 8, and he gets it. It says here that he sees, but this is in the way, like, you know, when we have a conversation and I explain something to you, hopefully like now, some of you are going to say, oh, I see what you mean. I get it. I understand. Three different words, and it almost advances us and invites us to also look and see. And I don't know why that foot race happens. I don't know why John needs to tell us that he's a faster runner than Peter. Some have suggested that it's just John saying, I'm a younger guy, and so I left Peter behind. I suspect he's trying to build a bit of a mood of, he went, then this one went, and it's a bit like this sort of thing, because that's how the looking occurs. John looks. Peter looks. Aha! John gets it and believes. What is it that they are looking at? Well, John is at pains that we would notice with them there are some strips of linen that are left behind. Let me read this for you in one big hit. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, this is John, also went inside. He saw, we presume, the strips of linen and believed. What is it about these strips of linen that is so important for John, that he invites us with this threefold looking language that we might look and believe as well? You see, it's not the first time that strips of linen have been mentioned in John's gospel. See, Jesus had a friend, and his friend's name was Lazarus. And Lazarus was a dead guy. And Jesus came and raised him from the dead. And if you recall this story in John's gospel, when John came out, he came out like you might imagine, you know, an Egyptian mummy, kind of still wrapped up, maybe like this. And Jesus says to the people, get the linen off him. Get those scabby, yucky grave clothes off him. The guy's bound up. Let him move. That stuff is stinky. Get it off him. It's not the picture here. No, Jesus has left the tomb, and he is free from the grave clothes. It's not like Lazarus. He has actually left the clothes behind. How many people here are good at the end of the day of taking your clothes off and the ones that are good for another wear, hanging them up on a hanger? Who's good at that? I'm not great at that. There's like three of you that are. How many of you, even those of you who are good at it, are good at taking clothes that are dirty and stinky and maybe caked in mud and blood and stuff like that and folding that neatly? No. Most of us dump it on the floor, waiting for wife or mum, let's be honest. Or the better ones dump it in the hamper to be washed. No one's folding it up. Don't you think this linen, this stinky, disgusting, you've seen, you know about how Jesus was killed, right? This isn't fresh, nice sheets linen. This is blood-stained, disgusted, grossy stuff. Isn't it treated with a dignity here? Three times we're invited to look at it and understand it. And as Peter considers it, he sees that these strips of linen have been folded up with the burial cloth that was around Jesus' head. I can only think John is trying to help us understand something through this linen. And I would suggest this to you, that right now, in the emptiness that is there, there is a very fullness that's about to hit us. And you would need to go back in the scriptures to understand it. Leviticus 16 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. And this is a day where a man called the high priest does his work. Have a look at Leviticus 16 with me and listen to these words. When Aaron, the first high priest, has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins and put them on the goat's head. He will send that goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. Surely we can see, as we look at John's gospel, this isn't just icky stuff that's been discarded. John writes with a dignity about these clothes. He's trying to teach us that what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection is the atoning work of the high priest of Israel. Now, what is that all about? Well, Jesus, earlier in John's gospel, has described himself as the temple itself, the place where God and his people shall meet. Now, in that temple was a high priest. I'm going to do him a great disservice now in how I describe him. Think of the high priest as your ultimate temple tour guide. Because if the temple is the place where you meet God, the high priest's job most days is to represent God before the people, and he has a wonderful outfit to do it in. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he put on a very simple, very humble, very plain linen outfit. And like a tour guide, he went first. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place like Israel. Sometimes your tour guide goes and he seems to knock on doors and asks permission if he can bring you in. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. But what this guy does is he leads people into the presence of God. Now, they don't get the pleasure of coming into the holy place with him, but he goes in as their representative, and he does a work that is meant to bring God and people together. And as we read in Leviticus 16, when he's done doing that work, the garment of that work is removed and it is left behind. I contend to you that what John wants us to understand is that in Jesus, the one who has left his linen behind, we have the one who will lead us into the very presence of God. We have the ultimate temple tour guide. We have the one for any person who looks and wants to come into the presence of God, who wants to know God, who wants to be known by God. If you come and meet Jesus, you come and you meet the high priest who once for all has come into the presence of God and drawn humanity with him. He's led the way to God. This is not just strips of linen left behind. This is a statement. You see, it's not till you hit empty that the fullness of what's left hits you. And I'm praying tonight you'll be hit and understand that Jesus is the one who leads us into the very presence of God. He is the temple. He is the priest. And all the while, a woman cries. All the while, Mary Magdalene cries. The guys have left, and John invites us to look at Mary, who stands outside the tomb in tears. This woman who is asking a question out of emptiness. Where is Jesus? Where have they placed him? The answers and the imagery that come are all about where Jesus has been placed and where he is headed. Do not let the details slip by, because it's when you get hit by the emptiness that the fullness of what's left hits you. Let this hit you. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And what does she see? She sees something different to what others have seen. John records this for a reason. She sees two. She saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been. One at the head and the other at the foot. Now, what's that about? It was a quiet day in heaven, so the angels just stayed there. Standing guard of what? Jesus isn't there anymore. Angels are announcers. They are messengers. They are announcing They are delivering a message in this very instance. And again, it talks about what Jesus has done. Jason's going to give us that Exodus passage that we all might see it. In Exodus 37, 6 to 8, instructions are given for how the Ark of the Covenant is to be made. Here's what it says. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim, that's fancy Bible talk for angels, 2 angels out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. At the 2 ends, he made them of 1 piece with the cover. Thanks, Jace. This atonement cover that is spoken of sits on top of a box. This box is in the Holy of Holies. When the high priest, who we talked about, goes in to do his work in there, he sprinkles blood of a sacrifice on the atonement cover. This is also known as the mercy seat. Where does it sit? Between 2 angels. This is a speculation on my part, but I find it hard to believe that John just tells us these details for no reason. This is a guy who ends his gospel by telling you, look, there's heaps more I could tell you. I've only told you the stuff you really need to know. So I don't believe he wastes a word. And he tells us here, in the place where Jesus was lying, marking that spot, an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. This is an important declaration being made. Not only is Jesus the temple where God and people meet, not only is Jesus the priest, the ultimate temple tour guide, taking people into the presence of God, Jesus himself in his body is the sacrificial offering of atonements. Let me unpack that for you. Jesus himself is the one who is offered up. Now, back in the day, they offered up an animal. But Jesus is the perfect once for all offering for my sin and for yours, because he is a human and he is the perfect human. This might just be me, so be gentle with me if it's not you. Whenever I go to a wedding, and I go to a few, there's a moment of high anxiety for me. Now, usually when I go to a wedding, I'm the guy out the front. I'm relaxed about that because that is fun. Here's the bit that makes me really, really nervous. When I get to the reception, I'm like, what if I'm not actually invited to the reception part? And I get very, 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 very nervous. And some of you have been at weddings with me and know that I'm always anxious about this. Until I see my name and where I am sitting and what table I will be at, I cannot be settled. I'm just anxious because I want to make sure that I'm not going to come into the presence of this wedding and be told, you don't belong here. Thanks for coming to the other bit. That was great, but this is a closer circle. When I go to a concert or an event or stuff like that, I don't do it often, but when I do, I'm the guy who's constantly checking and rechecking his ticket, making sure that when I get to the door, they're not going to say, dude, you don't belong here. The idea of atonement is to have your purchase price paid. See, I don't know if you realize, but coming into the presence of God is not a simple thing. He is a holy God. And to come into his presence underdone, so to speak, has eternal consequence. The Day of Atonement and this language of Exodus looked forward to a time where the price would be paid, where your name would be written permanently with a place at the table. Friends, I want you to understand tonight, it's not till you hit empty that the fullness of what's left hits you. And what I want to hit you square in the heart is that those angels mark a place where God laid down his life so that your name might be written at a table place in heaven for eternity. The angels have all kinds of things to do, but that day God made sure they were there to mark the place where atonement would be made. And atonement was made, the price was paid, your name was written when Jesus offered up his life for you. And the angel marks the spot. You see, it's not till you hit empty that the fullness of what's left hits you. And in an empty cave, just a few things left over speak enormously to the person and the work of Jesus and the result that that has for you and I. Easter centers on an empty tomb. And what I hope hits you today is that the power of the resurrected Jesus to bring you to God with every confidence, with your ticket paid, with no uncertainty, with none of those, oh, what if Jesus catches you doing this? No. To trust in him and to know he brings you into the presence of God when you meet him and into the presence of God as a welcomed, not guest, but family member. Jesus is the temple where God and people meet. Jesus is the priest, the temple tour guide, bringing us into the presence of God. And Jesus is the sacrifice, paying the price that we might have a place at the table. I want you to know this and know it well. This truth can only be known and received in emptiness. If you are proud, as I was once proud when I heard this message and said, hey, I was raised in the original Christian church. I was born into the Roman Catholic Church. And whilst that church confesses Christ, I thought just by someone who had been born into that family, what are you telling me for? I'm a Christian blue blood. I had to come to a point where I would be empty and say, I have no claim upon God. And in my emptiness, know that what's left is his mercy and his mercy alone. And when that hit me, I became a disciple of Jesus. And I was rescued and saved for eternal life. Are you empty yet? Are you empty so you would come full, or are you still holding onto too many things? The religious don't get it. The religious are still counting all the things that they might do to earn their place with God. It's not until we humble ourselves and say, there is nothing I can offer you, God, but simply rely upon the one who came out of that empty tomb. That one who brings me into the presence of God with my name written at a table. And let me tell you this, the sinner whose heart will not be humbled, the one who, like me, found it hard to come to a place where I said, there are mistakes in my life and I'm not the kind of person who deserves heaven. Until you can empty yourself of a claim before God, you cannot receive the fullness that Jesus brings by coming out of that empty tomb. But those who will be brave, and I want to invite you to be brave right now, those who will be brave and say, I have no claim before God. My account is in deficit before God. But trusting in his grace, trusting in what he did on the cross and in that empty tomb, I can belong to him. If you will empty yourself in that way, then the fullness of eternal life is yours, and it's yours now, with nothing to prove and nothing to fear. And so this Easter, I pray that you will hit empty so that the fullness of what's left might hit you. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and for his magnificent and perfect work in the Easter weekend, demonstrating his unfailing love going to that cross, demonstrating the perfection of his work, leaving those garments of the high priest behind, being found to be the one placed on the mercy seat between the angels, and now demonstrating the power of God to save by being resurrected from that grave, living today. And as he said to Mary, I don't belong dead on a slab. Don't cling to me here at a grave, for I am ascending to the right hand of God where I will reign over all heaven and earth. Father God, we thank you for him, for his love, for his power, and his willingness to rescue us today and to walk with us forever. And so, Lord God, I pray that each person here might know this Jesus, might know his power, might know his grace, and might know the certainty and the assurance that is found in him. Father God, lead us to that place of empty, so that we might be hit by the fullness that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.